We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we enter into a new psalm in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms, Psalm 74. We have the first four verses in front of us today. So let's read our text. An insight of Asaph. Why, God, have you abandoned? For perpetuity will your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasturing? Remember your congregation you acquired of antiquity. You redeemed a rod of your inheritance, this Mount Zion. You have settled in it. Cause your footsteps to be raised high for devastations of perpetuity. An enemy has caused all evil in the holy place. Your adversaries roared within your meeting place. They set up their signs as signs. When it's possible, we're going to be having the Hebrew text of these Hebrew texts that we're translating at the bottom these days as our Hebrew class has started. And so if you are a Hebrew student, that our class ends just before this meeting begins. If you want to try to decipher some of that puzzle, you want to look at some of that, we can make reference to it as we go along if it fits. So, Psalm 74, verses 1 through 4. It begins, an insight of Asaph. That is the inscription. The inscription is in the Hebrew. If you're a Hebrew student and you see maskil is the first word of the text, that is transliterated by many of our conventional translations, a maskil of Asaph. A maskil, though, is an insight. And so this psalm is an insight of Asaph, and thus begins the communication of his insight. Why, God, have you abandoned? For perpetuity will your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasturing? Let's think about who the sheep of this pasturing are. We are in the Old Testament, and so I think it's rather clear with a normative sense of language as you read through the Old Testament that God did embrace a particular nation for himself, and it was his Old Testament people. It was the geographically locatable, physical descendancy, the ancestors of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. Jacob came to be called Yisrael or Israel as we transliterate such, and thus from him the nation of Israel was formed. That is the sheep of God's pasturing in the Old Covenant. That is not the sheep of God's pasturing today. We do understand the concept in Galatians 6 of the fullness of those who believe on the Son of God as the Son of God in these days as being called the Israel of God. But when Asaph writes this, he is thinking of a people that you can locate in one place. It's not to say that those people cannot be scattered, that they always have to be in one place, but the people of God, and we must make this distinction, covenantally, was Israel. That is, under a covenant, under a certain covenant, that was the people of God. We do not want you to get the wrong idea that the nation of Israel was even the people of God salvationally. Because you could make two mistakes if you understood it that way. You could, on the one hand, understand Jewishness before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to equal salvation. And that is not the case at all. The other thing that you could do is you could then say that those who were not Jews would not be what in the New Testament we would understand as saved. That too is not the case. You have many Israelites, you have many Hebrews, a great many, and most of the times in the history of the nation, the vast majority were not personally saved. So being Jewish did not mean that you were having a relationship with God that resulted in your receiving His favor. Not at all. What are we going to do with people who were not Jews, but definitely in the Scripture are individuals who are believers? People like Job, people like Melchizedek, people like Jethro, otherwise known as Reuel. You know, you have many Gentiles who are saved. For that matter, Uzziah is a Hittite. His name means, God is my light. Maybe it's because his parents were believers, though they were Hittites. And so, possibly his parents, Gentiles who were believers, and now name their child this, and their child becomes one of the mighty men, one of the 30 of the mighty men of David that attained to that rank. And so you definitely have people who are Gentiles and are saved. And you most certainly, maybe even far easier to establish this in the Old Testament, that you are looking at people who are Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, and they are not saved. John the Baptist witnessed to this when he said, and of course he probably yelled it, not just because of his spirit and his intensity, but because he was outside and wanted many people to hear it in the Jordan Valley where he was baptizing. But he said, and don't think to say, we have Abraham for our father, because I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. And he had just said, generation of snakes, offspring of venomous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So we're not talking about Israel, the nation, the Israel according to the flesh. We're not saying that they are salvationally the people of God. We're not saying that they were ever salvationally the people of God. We're saying that they were covenantally the people of God. And we say that because that was only true while the last covenant was in force. We are not under that covenant today, so there is not a covenantal national people of God. They aren't the people of God today. You will hear people say things like, the promise still remains that God blesses those who bless Abraham and his offspring, and God curses those who curse them. No, he doesn't. That's an Old Testament principle. It's something that's not enforced today. That's because they're not the people of God today. Israel is not the chosen people. Israel was the chosen people. Israel is not the chosen people today. To be chosen, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shouldn't even say it that way. To be most accurate, you don't become the people of God by believing on the Lord. Well, you don't become chosen by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's the other way around. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because you are chosen. And that has nothing to do with whether one's ethnicity is Jewish or not. So, covenantally speaking, viewed under the literal, physical, visible covenant, there was a literal, national, physical, visible people of God under that very fleshly and materialistic kind of covenant. Not in the bad sense of fleshly, nor in the bad sense of materialistic. All right, but that is who an Old Testament writer like Asaph is going to think of, who he's thinking of when he talks about the sheep of your pasturing. Now there again, the people of God have always been likened to sheep. I don't think that, you have to come against these kind of things all the time, and it's sort of getting fun to do it, but I don't think that that's because sheep are dumb. How many times have you heard that? You know, God calls us sheep. Sheep are stupid. Okay, sheep may be stupid, but that's not the reason why He calls us sheep. He's not thinking, these are my stupid people. He's thinking rather, he may say that one over there is a little more stupid than that one, but he's thinking, these are the people that I personally care about. All right, these are the people that I shepherd. These are the people that I love. These are the people that I protect. And taking our lead from the precedent that Paul set in Galatians 2:20, and that we talked about just this last Friday, we are allowed and even warranted to take the things that God says about His people as a whole, the good things that He says about His people as a whole. And I can take those and say those things about myself as an individual. I am allowed to personalize those sweeping clemencies of the Lord that He speaks about His people. This Friday last that I refer to, it was this one, right? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That's a personal, that's a singular first person pronoun. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the, most literally, the belief from the Son of God, who was devoted to me and gave Himself for me. You see, He was devoted to the people of God worldwide of all the ages. And He died for the sins of the world, and He died to secure us as the church. But what Paul did, and it's not because he was Paul that he did it, it's because he was a believer who was included in that purpose of God. He took that, which was true across the board, and he personalized it. He applied it to himself. If God has so loved, he did love the world. He loved the world. He had agape for the world to like that level. And then we are in the category of the much more love that is beyond as high as I can raise my arm. I mean, it's through the ceiling. It's to the skies. It's through the skies. We are part of the much more devoted to category. We are the objects of His devotion. And let's put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world in the sense that He died. We use the word for in many different ways. He died for the sins of the world in the sense that He died because of the sins of the world. He died under the sentence of the sins of the world. And as I like to quote Louis Spirit Schaeffer on this one, by no means of exegetical gymnastics can world be made to mean just the elect. All right, the world is having their sins died for. They were died for in the sense of He died for every human being in the sense that He died on behalf of every human being in an unlimited redemption. But when it said that He died for the church, like now you've just reduced that. He died for the church. That was, He died so as to secure the church. Ever hear this? If you were the only person in the world, Jesus Christ would have died for you. Well, that actually depends on who you're talking to. You know, I can say to those of you here, I can say if you were the only person in the world, Jesus Christ would have died for you because you're elect. The Lord, the Father would not have wasted His Son if the only person in the world was non-elect. The idea is then that He has died so as to actually secure the elect. All right, now I'm one of the elect. How do I know that? And I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whether I believe or not. I don't have to question. I know that Jesus Christ is God. I'm positive that He's the Messiah. I'm certain that He's risen from the dead. There's not a question in my mind. I'm the elect. All right, that's how you know the elect. So then I can take that which was said for this huge company of which we are a part, and I am allowed to personalize that now and say, Jesus Christ died for the purpose of securing me as one of His people. And you can say that, and I can't say that for the purpose of saving me alone. And as I say a lot of these kinds of things, that you can walk out of here really thinking, even feeling good about who you are before the Lord. I know that. I want to do it all the time. It's Romans 5:5. It's the devotion of God being poured out in our hearts. And I want you to believe it. But here's one where this is so touching. I don't believe we could say this. You know that song? The rest of the song, I really like the song, but I really... Matt probably knows right where I'm going with this one. But you know that song, Like a Rose? You know, He died... How does that go? How does that song go? He thought of me above all. I don't think that above everything, when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, He thought of me. I don't think He was thinking more about me than he was fulfilling the will of His Father when He was dying. I don't think He was thinking about me more than the fulfillment of the purpose of God for all of time and eternity and the securing of the entire church. I don't think that He thought of me more than He thought of you. I think that He thought of all of us, and He loves us all within the body the same way. But the idea is that it's sheep. The relationship of sheep, whether that's singular or the sheep as plural, thank you, the relationship of a shepherd to sheep. The Lord is not a herdsman. The Lord does not present Himself as a cattle driver. The Lord does not liken us to steer and then say, you know, and we're moving, I'm a cowboy, and I'm moving you from southern Texas up to Chicago to be slaughtered. That's why cowboys first got the name cowboys, because that's what they are largely. That's not the Lord, right? Because He's not raising animals for slaughter. He's protecting those sheep. He is caring for those sheep. He's loving for those sheep. He's knowing those sheep by name. Those sheep know Him by name. And that's what makes us the sheep of His pasturing. I don't know that sheep, I don't pretend to know a lot about sheep, at least the literal. But I don't know that they're so dumb. I mean, I hear that all the time, but I know that's not the reason that we get that appellation. But I do understand that they are defenseless. Now, I don't think defenseless equals stupid. I think it just means, hey, it's the nature of the case. I'm not a bear. I'm not a lion. I'm not a wolf. I'm a sheep. And I understand that we go around in flocks. In the New Testament, usually the diminutive is used about an individual church. We go around, we hang out in flocklets. Yeah, we tend to congregate together, and the sheep, you have those ideas where there's lots of times there's a leader sheep, and a lot of the sheep will follow that one sheep, because there's a social aspect to it too. And we are the sheep of God's pasturing, that is, He's taking us out and feeding us. He's leading us to pasture. So it's this idea of God's care, God's solicitation, which makes the question all that more remarkable that Asaph asks. He is feeling that God has abandoned the group that is sheep, cared for, shepherded, taken care of, protected, pastured. How is this the case? Verse 2, remember your congregation you acquired of antiquity. A long time ago, God got this congregation. What congregation are we talking about? If we're talking about just any and every believer, then He didn't acquire that of antiquity. He's doing it now. If you're talking about a particular ancient nation, that this individual looks back to the beginnings of in the opening chapters of Exodus. And that wasn't happening with Egypt, and that wasn't happening with Ethiopia, and that was not happening with Cush, and that was not happening with Assyria and the Hittite kingdom and all that. It was happening with the nation of Israel. He's saying, remember your congregation, that is that amassing of people you acquired of antiquity. You redeemed a rod of your inheritance. That is, you bought. The buying was different than how we have been bought, though there were marked similarities. We like to say that Israel was taken out of Egypt and thus acquired as a nation by blood and by power. The blood that was on the doorposts, the blood of the Passover lamb, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and the power. The Old Testament standard of power were those plagues with which He saved Israel out of slavery. The New Testament standard of power is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember your congregation, your people. You acquired, you did it of old from antiquity, and you did this by redemption, a redeeming by blood and power. as the rod, rod here is it's wood all the time, right? So you're talking about humanity. He required a humanity that a rod is often also a shoot. It's like a branch. It's not a tree. It's a branch. And so it's a branch of humanity. You redeemed by blood and power, inhaling, looking forward to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a branch of humanity that would be your inheritance. Again, that is an Old Testament inheritance. And then colon, this Mount Zion. You have settled in it. All right, now that's the next thing that makes it remarkable that we'd be undergoing this difficulty. You actually live in Zion. There's a place, there was, not now, there is a place, but this isn't the place. There was a, covenantally speaking, there was a place that was the headquarters of that people, and that God had made His earthly headquarters in that the manifested presence of God was situated between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, later tabernacle. It was the manifested presence of God because God can't be contained in all of His creation. Maybe that helps to think about God, like how big is God? He is bigger than everything. I don't mean He's the biggest of everything. I mean He's larger than everything. Solomon said, the heaven, in 1 Kings 8, the heaven, try to picture this, I dare you, try to do this. See if you can do this. The heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house that I have built. Now, the heavens and the heavens of heavens, that's all of space. And some of us went to this place. Was it in Tennessee? Was it in Ohio? Was it in Cincinnati? It's around there somewhere. I went there. But we went to that, where is it? Kentucky? Yes, in Kentucky. That sounds right. We went to this creation museum, and you sit there in this, like, you sit there with these seats that, like, let you lean all the way back, because the whole ceiling is going to be the screen that you're going to be looking for, and it just starts talking about this mind-blowing size of the universe that's just like, you see why the psalmist would write, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man? Like, he's this infinitesimally small, you know, electron in the universe, and it's probably the proportions are smaller than an electron in our world here, and just gigantic. All right, now, the scripture's saying he's bigger than that. Like, that everything he made, he's in everything he made. But it's too small for him. So he's literally filled everything of creation, even the creations, like things like where his manifested presence is in what we call heaven, which is, I don't know where that is. Is that in this universe? I don't know if it's in this universe. Maybe it's outside of our universe. Maybe it's a planet in our universe. I don't know. I don't really have to feel like I have to know. I don't feel like I care to know that. But wherever it is, it's not anywhere close to here. It's always referenced in the scripture as up. And all that was created, all of space, all of the universe, and if heaven's outside of that, that too, he fills all of it, but he's outside of it. He's still outside of it. And maybe we can just say that he is infinite being. And now I'm not even able to picture this. So we speak of his manifested presence. Oh, wait a minute. Let's add to that. Let's add this now. If you can try to think about that with me. We'll get back to manifested presence, because there was a particular manifested presence that we have very much to do with. But there's the whole world, there's all of the universe, whatever's beyond the universe, he's permeating, he saturates all of that. But then you have to go outside of that which is anything, because he created everything, and then go into nothing, and he's there, but he's infinite, so it never ends, where he has infinite being. Now, all of infinite being then was squeezed into a human body, because Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you picture that? Maybe you think you can picture that. I don't know that I can picture that, but we can say this. Confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. And that was the chief point and place in space-time when the manifested presence of God could be pinpointed on the earth. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, even, you can say that the manifested presence of God, that is, when you are going to see God, is wherever that body is, wherever that human is, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is. That's the place of the manifested presence of God. And so it was particularly appropriate that the manifested presence of God prior to the incarnation would be above the propitiatory, that is, above the kafar, above the thing that is called the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, between the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, which in type represents the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a tabernacle, which also typifies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that old covenant, the manifested presence of God was housed in something that prefigured as an adumbration, as a harbinger, as a foreshadowing, as a type of the person of the Son of God inhumanated. We are not living under that covenant. Now we live under a covenant. There still is a place where there is the manifested presence of God. It's in the reality of what those things typified. So where today is the manifested presence, that is, where you can perceive His presence, where's the place that if you could be there, that you would fall down and like a dead man? Where's that presence? Where's that place? As others did. Where's the place, that's if you aren't glorified, you'd fall down like a dead man, like John did. Where's the place that, unless you're like really attuned to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where's the place that if you were there, if you saw the manifested presence of God, your first thought would be, woe is me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the people of unclean lips. Where's the place where you could somehow see in the glory that would be there and feel, you could somehow perceive sensibly, in a sensory way, holiness? Where's that place? Where's that place that if you were there and you walked out and you walked to a place where we could take you to that place and then take you out of that place and bring you back here, that your face would be glowing, radiating, beaming, like Moses coming off the mountain. Where's the place that you get that? Where is the place of theophany today? It's where it was when the new covenant was established. It's where it was when we went from the covenant that we're talking about in Psalm 74 to the covenant that we're under. It's at the cross. Where was it? And nobody perceived it there. No one perceived it. Veiled as it was in humanity. The place of a manifested presence of God today is in the throne room, on the throne, right, sitting on the throne of heaven, and there is a human form sitting on that throne. I have it on good authority that frame that sits on that throne was 5 feet 7 inches tall. We've gotten very recently, I can connect it with an event. Ever since this happened to my arm, very recently, new evidence has arisen that he wasn't 190 pounds, but more like 175. So that new information is in. Now, let's just say, facetiously, I'm speaking, that's my height and weight. All right, now I'm a man. I'm a human being. Any man will do. Pick anybody. We're all about the same height. When you talk about the universe, I mean, we're all about the same height. There's a frame. There's a body sitting on a throne in heaven ruling over the universe and anything beyond it. If there are universes that we don't even know about that were created, he rules over those too. There's a person that's about our size sitting on a throne. That's where the manifested presence of God is. That's where you could say, I just saw God in that man. Jesus the Christ is the manifested presence of God. That's why James 2:1 refers to him as the glory. Now, in the Old Testament, that manifested presence of God was in Mount Zion, and it says here that you have settled in it. He's talking to Yahweh, he's talking to God, he's saying, the place where your manifested presence is on, we don't want to say on a chair, on a throne in heaven, but on a mercy seat, in the building that's on that hill, Zion, that Jerusalem is constructed upon. You settled in it. You know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about it like, you know, he wasn't really there. It was just kind of a depiction. No, it talks about it like he was really there. And again, manifested. Not like he wasn't anywhere else, but that there was a discernible presence there. There was a concentrated presence there. Just like if you have grace revelation, you discern that in that man Jesus is all deity. And discerning such, we can say that deity is concentrated there. I don't want to press this into things like the words are not, they're not sufficient for what we're talking about. But in the Old Testament, they don't talk about it like that was just, you know, that was a shadow. Even in the New Testament, they don't talk about this thing, about the manifested presence of God in the Holy of Holies, as being something that wasn't real. You're settled in this. And now it appears that you have abandoned us. The Lord Jesus Christ has settled among us. In us, that's the new place. That's the new location. That's the New Testament location of the presence of God. It's the body of the Christ. Now it's spread all over the earth. It's even got people in the heavens, in the third heaven. There are people in heaven and spread all over the earth. That's where the presence of God is. It's the body of the Christ, but the concentrated, manifested presence of God is in everywhere, taken into consideration, all places. That's the throne. And He, in His deity, not in His flesh, not in His humanity, He manifests Himself on the earth in the body of the Christ, Ephesians 1:23, where His fullness resides. All right, what is it? Why is this writer? Why is he saying this? Why is he saying you're abandoned? Why is he saying that they are abandoned? Why is he saying, talking like this, given these extraordinary realities? Well, three and four. Cause your footsteps to be raised high for devastations of perpetuity. Okay, how big is God? You know, we just kind of tried to, with the poverty of words, describe how some kind of way that you can think about how big God is. Now, think if God were just that big, if He took on a body that big, not like 5'7", 175. The thing if He took on, like, He just, I'm going to house myself in it. How can it even happen with an infinite being who is transcendent and immanent? But how big is God? If He were to walk on the earth, not like the Lord Jesus Christ did in incarnation, but if He were just to step on the earth, we're all done. We're all out. If He were to, oh, oops, there goes planet Earth. We'd all be over. Now, this psalmist is saying, just picture this God. We want Him to cause His footsteps, you know, to be raised high. These are my footsteps. You don't raise your foot very much when you walk. Most of us don't. Some of us drag our feet. Most of us don't raise our steps too high. But if we were to walk like this, you know, raise your footsteps high. If you were to walk like this, like with a stomping action, this psalmist is asking God to stomp. To stomp an enemy and to make devastations that will last forever. Take the enemy out so that he never recovers, and then you see that it is that he's talking about an enemy. An enemy has caused all evil in the holy place. Alright, just for those of you, maybe every once in a while I'll interject these things just because that's why we have it at the bottom of our page. Here, if you're a Hebrew student, you want to look at the third row up. You want to look at the last row, the last word in verse 3. Do you see that? Bakodesh. Bakodesh. You know what Kodesh is? That's been one of our words. It's holy. Ba. That's ba. That's in. And the patak underneath it tells you that that's taking the place of the article, the, and we just got done studying this. So that last word is in the holy, and when that's in singular and it's connected with the word in, you're talking about a holy place. And contexts throughout the Old Testament indicate that that is the case. So, in the holy place. What's the holy place? Well, an enemy has come and caused all evil in it. Where's the place? If there was one place on planet Earth in the Old Testament, where is that place that would be called above all others, that would merit to be called the holy place? The holy place. It's that temple / tabernacle. That's what it is. The enemy has come into there and has caused all evil in that holy place so that your adversaries, verse 4, roared within your meeting place. It was the roaring of victory. It was the roaring of threat. It was the roaring of intimidation. Your enemies have roared within your meeting place, that temple or tabernacle was also the place of congregation. This word that we're translating meeting place here is usually translated meeting or congregation when it's connected with the tabernacle. You know that phrase, you know that piece, you know that term in the Old Testament all the time, the tabernacle of meeting. It's the tabernacle of this word, which is a place of meeting. So it's the tabernacle that serves as the place where we meet around God. Adversaries, enemies of God, roared within, not even just around. We weren't allowed to go all the way in. God has allowed enemies to go all the way in and roar inside there. They didn't die like Uzzah when they touched the ark. They weren't stricken dead when they did that. God has allowed this. The only thing that we can surmise from this is that we must be abandoned now. God's anger must be smoking against the sheep of His pasturing. The question is, will it be to perpetuity? That is, will it be forever that God will allow such to happen? And here's like the ultimate insult to you, God. They set up their signs as signs. We have things here like in our meeting place. They don't memorialize anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you think about it, just think about it. Most Christocentric conferences, we commission Donna and she makes some piece of artwork like this. It's all about Jesus Christ, right? There's one about Jesus Christ. There's a super Christocentric passage. We've got Jesus Christ at the top of it with this Christocentricity teaching passage on it. You have these signs, you know, He is risen, Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh Jesus, King of Kings. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got Christocentrism things up. It's like, you know, Christ fanatics live here. Christ radicals come here to get, yeah. It's like they came in and they said all of this stuff that smacks of Jesus has to go. And they put up their own idolatrous ensigns inside the, we'll deal with it next week, whether it's tabernacle or temple. So next week we'll deal with more of the historical about what he's talking about, as we'll need verses 5 through 9 to help us decipher that as well. But this week what I want to do is I want to focus in on this fourth verse, and adversaries roaring within the meeting place, setting up their signs as signs. I don't know how long this focus is lasting, but next week we'll deal with it historically and interpretively. This week we'll deal with it more pastorally, more in a hortatory way. So I have to tell you that there is an interpretation of, so far, verses 3 and 4. And then we'll add 5 to 9 to that next week, at least 5 to 9. And what we're going to talk about is not the interpretation, per se, but the application of it. Now, I don't want you to think that the application is the interpretation. That is, we're going to talk about a valid way of applying this in New Testament times. It's valid, it's a bona fide, it's perfectly acceptable to do this, is what we do with all of the Scripture. We try to apply it. But you have to understand that the interpretation is very literal. Interpretation, what he's talking about, is that the enemy has come in and done violence to the tabernacle or temple. That he has gone in and he has defiled, he has defamed the holy places, and you'll see next week that he's taken axes to it, he's taken hammers to it, he's stripped it of the valuable substances that that it was constructed with. You can, if you want to, just look ahead in your copy of the Scriptures to those verses 5 through 9. And that's literally what's happening. That's what Asaph references. That's the interpretation. Now, think with me about something like that and how that happens in the New Testament when they set up their signs as signs. In other words, what you people have as bastions, what you have as things that are given, they, like your orientation, that's to be displaced, that is to be removed. The things that you remember, many of our signs, they cause us to remember things. We have a chalkboard. The back of the chalkboard's blank. What are we going to do with it? Let's get Luke to draw that on the back of it. Like anywhere we can to memorialize this death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. All right, our Lord's Supper, things like that that are memorials. They had things like that in the tabernacle that was superseded with the temple. Things like the golden table and the showbread that was on that table. That was to always have them remember the manna that God the shepherd provided for the pasturing of his sheep in the wilderness. There were feast days. There were holidays in the year that were only there so that they would remember things like variously called booths or tabernacles. When I get to it, I'm going to translate it shelters, where they lived under makeshift shelters made out of branches, made out of leaves, and they did that for 40 years in the wilderness. So that you never forget that. You never forget how God led you. You never forget about how God cared for you. You never cease to remember how God shepherded you in the wilderness. Once a year we're going to have this commemoration of it. The feast of shelters, booths, tabernacles, ingathering. We're going to have that. We have certain things. They are signs. They are symbols. We have things like baptism and the Lord's Supper that are ordinances that reflect certain realities, spiritual realities. You have them individually. You wear things like wedding rings. You have we have pictures of things. If we have them here, we're going to have them about things that deal with us and God and what and us with God and God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that God has done with us and things that we've done with Him. Like, oh, look, this is the picture. Remember this when we had this picnic here? Yeah, we did that with God. You know, God was with us when we did that, and we loved it, and we loved being with each other. And we memorialize times like that. The adversary comes in, and he wipes those away, and is not satisfied with just wiping that away. He wants to set up his own signs in our midst. Now, the literal here, and we're going to talk about when this actually happened next week. I want to talk about, Lord willing, we're going to talk about when in history could this have happened. And I don't know that, I mean, you're probably all thinking Babylonian captivity. I'm not positive at this point. But the point is, there was actually a number of times that would have, you could say, those things that looks like exactly what he's writing there. When those enemies came in, they stripped the things that were our commemorations and they put in their place memorials of evil things. Their signs, not our signs. All right? times, we won't talk about any one particular one this time, but times when that has happened. You know, there was a time, it's in like the Catholic or the Orthodox Bible, but it's not in our Bibles. In the Maccabees, in the times of the Maccabees, books were sent out by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the area around Syria, as he attacked Jerusalem. And he took the broth of pigs, pork broth, and he poured it onto the altar. And he poured it on all of the holy vessels inside the temple, the second temple that Ezra was led to construct. He instructed in these books that he sent out by messengers throughout all of Israel to set up shrines to the Gentile gods all over Israel, but particularly all throughout the temple and all around Jerusalem. And the spineless Jews did it for fear of what would happen to them. He went so far as to say this. There was a sign. If you ever wonder about this, and please don't feel, you know, embarrassed about this, but if you ever wonder about what Paul's talking about when he said, were you called while circumcised? Don't seek to be uncircumcised. You say, how can I be uncircumcised if I'm already circumcised? There was a way. All right? And that decree went out under Antiochus Epiphanes, and every spineless Jew, man, submitted to it. It's called, we won't get too graphic, but the word in the New Testament is rather graphic. It's called the pulling over. All right? But the point is that wasn't that called in the Scripture, in the New Testament even. In the Old Testament, this will be a sign in your flesh of the covenant that I made with Abraham your father. Then in the New Testament, Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the sign of the faith, the belief that he had while yet uncircumcised. That was a sign. The enemy went against every sign he could to the point of ridiculousness. That's ridiculous to try to get rid of that sign. The temple was desecrated. The temple was defiled. And the book of 1 Maccabees is a story about how we got back from that kind of destruction. All right, now, you should see what I see. You should see some of your faces, and you're not even aware of it, just me talking about what I was talking about right there, all right? You should see some of the things, like, that would be God's, if he had an expression, as to the things, that the signs that they set up in that tabernacle. These things are hideous. These things are unspeakably evil. These things are wickedness. This is terrible. And they're recognizing that. Asaph is recognizing that, all right? We're supposed to remember certain things. That is, we're supposed to have some certain thing. I mean, everything. Wouldn't it be everything that God has ever done? But certain things are bigger than other things, right? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is gigantic to this Christian faith. This man, the death of this man, the resurrection of our God is everything. Try this. Don't really try this, but if you have to, try it. If you have to. If you ever go to another church and you just find yourself there, See if you hear anything about resurrection. You know what? Most of the time, churches don't talk about it. Look, that's the part of the message that's called good message or gospel. That's the part that actually is the good message part. That's the part that makes it good message. When you hear the gospel preached, do you, when it's supposed to be preached within the confines of Christendom, it's the only people who are going to try to preach the gospel, do you ever hear in that gospel presentation a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd have to say, sometimes I do, but most of the time, no. I don't hear that. I hear it's death heavy, and we really want to talk about how God loves you. But who it is that died for you? That He's God who became a man? You never hear that. The Messiah piece? Virtually unheard of in Christian gospel proclamation, but it's like the centerpiece of the gospel as the apostles preached it. The resurrection is the capstone. And you just don't hear it. That's something, you see, that's something that right within the holy places, right within our meeting places, our signs were taken out and replaced by other things. God, you know what? God loves you. And I believe it. I'm a chief advocate of this in your lives. But listen, you just don't hear the apostles preach that when they're preaching the gospel. They're too fixed on resurrection. And I've told you this before, what follows because of that. You know, like I told you about that conversation that I had one time with James Ford, I was telling him, you know, the death is really, it's not downplayed, but it's not really explained why Jesus died. When you watch all the apostles, when you read what they say when they preach the gospel, it's almost like they just want to get Him dead so that they can get Him raised. And they spend the bulk of their gospel proclamation talking about how Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. It's not at all equal. Resurrection, it's backloaded. It's resurrection, it's like if it was a wagon. You know, when you had Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died, and resurrection right there, all the weights right there so that the front's popping up. In the sky. They major on that. You don't hear that because our signs, even in God's holy place, were taken away. And when I said it's like they just get Him dead so that they can get Him raised, the response to James, as we were talking together, said, yeah, and it's like they just get Him raised so that they can tell you He's God. Yeah. When do you ever hear that? When do you ever hear that? Some of the best preaching I hear. Otherwise, when it gets to the end and they're going to tell people the gospel, I never hear deity, I never hear incarnation, I never hear messiahship, I never hear resurrection. I hear God loves you so much, so as to make it a personal, subjective, sentimental thing. And then, this is how much, look how much He loved you, He died like this. They've taken our signs away. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs, and I think it means it literally, with this hint at, can we extend this? Don't remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. We have certain ancient landmarks like biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is always right in everything it says. And that's something that the lost have come into the church. Our churches have been castrated. They've been diluted. Our churches have been neutralized because Bible isn't the centerpiece anymore. The wicked have roared within your meeting place. They set up their signs as signs. Hey, how do you actually live the Christian life? How are you going to do it? How are you supposed to do it? Well, there are many ways that we could talk about that, and what we do is we talk about those things all the time. And all of our lives, and we hit it from this angle, and we stress that aspect of it, and we focus on this facet for a series, and we do all kinds of, but you're always hearing these things. It's like you're coming together, you're getting the Word of God, and you're getting that answer, and you're getting that answer in just a multifaceted, full-orbed way. But let's talk about some of those things. How are you supposed to actually live this Christian life? Well, by grace and by a reckoning on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by this mystical thing that happens when you really bank on and believe this idea that you were represented in Christ, and there was a retroactive positional truth there that gets to engage when your flesh is minused out because of the taking up of your cross and denying yourself and destroying your soul, hating your soul, but finding it and preserving it forever as resurrection life always follows fellowshipping in His death. We've got the truths of Romans 6 through 8. We've got chapter 7, which is a challenge to 6 and 8. We've got all these things. We talk about those kinds of things. The adversaries have roared inside your meeting place. This is some kind of mystical theology or something. In its place, we get psychobabble. In its place, we get psychology. In its place, we get human viewpoint. In its place, we get defense mechanisms. In its place, we get human coping devices. The adversaries have infiltrated the meeting place. And they set up their signs instead of God's signs. How we view women, how we view morality, how we view raising children. All of these things have worldly substitutes. They have demonic policy put in the place of spiritual truth. Because there was allowed an infiltration of the adversaries that roared within God's meeting place. We're one of those places that's called God's meeting place. In our covenant, it's not one place like the temple tabernacle. It's one spread over the world, not even thinly, of believers in the body of the Christ. And we do have actual physical meeting places. As an individual, never settle for those fleshly alternatives. As individuals, go spiritual, go the spiritual route. As individuals, insist upon loyalty to truth and recognize who that truth is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, as we have a taste for the truly spiritual, our meeting place remains a purified place. Our assembly, we call it Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, remains, you know, not like you have a name like you are alive, but you are dead. Yeah, we got a name like we're alive. But the life is our name. Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It's an assembly that's all around the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let it be that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Don't look at them as men. Don't let the adversary, the opponents, don't let the kingdom of darkness get a foothold so that death is their sign that is set up instead of our sign. Life, Christ. Your adversaries warred within your meeting place. They set up their signs as signs. Lord willing, if we live and the Lord wills it, next week we'll start at verse 5. Probably have to dip back into 3 and 4 a little bit, but we'll continue and seek to identify the historical background of when Asaph was writing about. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.